taking up again this morning in Matthew chapter 4. But before we get to that, as kind of an introduction, I want to start by skipping ahead to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we will be studying this in the fairly near future when we get to Matthew 5 in more detail in the context of Jesus' teaching. But what I wanted to look at this morning was how Jesus actually modeled this for us. I've always appreciated something that Brother Zach Poonen pointed out in the introduction to the book of Acts. Luke writes that he wrote of, in speaking of the Gospel of Luke, that he wrote of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And he put the words in those order, in that order, for a very good reason, which is that Jesus never taught anything that he did not first do himself. So he did not simply come and say, "Do all of these things." He did them, and then he told us, "Now you do as I've done." So what we're going to see this morning as Jesus began his ministry was how he himself was the light. As he said in the book of John, he said, "I am the light of the world." So beginning in verse 12 of Matthew 4, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." So I wanted to read that whole passage to get the context. We're really going to focus mostly on just verses 12 through 17 this morning, and then we'll revisit the calling of the first disciples probably next week. Because what I want to look at is this question of how Jesus showed us to be light. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket." And I particularly wanted to focus on the analogy of a lamp this morning. If you've seen the pictures of the lamps of the ancient world, you kind of know what they look like. It could be very simple. It's just basically a dish with a handle, and they would put oil in it, and then they put some kind of a wick. And then you light it, and the wick draws the oil up out of the container and brings it to the flame. And that's how it keeps a light going. That's a very good picture of us in the kingdom of God. We're the vessels that contain the Holy Spirit. And your life is like that wick that draws the Holy Spirit out and brings that light to people. gives light, as Jesus says, to all that are in the house. The purpose of a lamp is not to give light to itself, it's to give light to people. People are always the goal. Other people, that's who Jesus came for. He came to be a light to people, not a light that would be noticed, a light that would be praised. That was not the point. The point was to provide benefit to them. That's what a light does. Of course, I'm in the lighting business, so this is very close to my heart, so to speak, in terms of an analogy that Jesus is using. And so the first prophecy that is given by Matthew, who gives quotes many of the prophecies of Scripture, but the very first prophecy that he gives that Jesus himself fulfilled is this one from the book of Isaiah about those who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So Jesus, as we saw last week when we were looking at the temptations of Christ, he's not only a shepherd, he showed us how to be a sheep. He's showing us here how to be a lamp, how to be that light, a vessel of the Holy Spirit that brings the light to people. And the way I'd like to study this morning is by looking at several ways, three ways that light remains effective, or ways that it could become, if you look at it the opposite way, the ways that it could become ineffective, that we can see, where we can see Jesus choosing submission to the Father's will and choosing the things that keep that light effective to illuminate the darkness for which God sent him to illuminate. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "And when Jesus heard John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." And that's one of those brief statements that would be easy to skip over and miss the significance of. Galilee was the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, who was the one, in fact, who had just put John in prison. And Jesus not only went back there to Galilee, he was at this point in the wilderness of Judea, he went back to Galilee. He not only went back to the jurisdiction of the king who had just imprisoned John the Baptist, but he went back and preached the exact same message that John had just been preaching. There's a sign that I think I've seen someplace, a kind of a humorous sign that says, "We shoot every third salesman and the second one just left." So here you have a preacher who has just been put in prison for preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So you go back to the same place, the jurisdiction of the same king, and preach the same message. What do you think is going to happen to you? I mean, they're going to be kind of irritated that you didn't take the hint the first time. So what could have kept the light from being effective in this particular case? The first thing is fear. Fear can quench that lamp and make it ineffective. Fear can make you hide it. Jesus said, the purpose of a lamp isn't to be put under a basket, but we can put it under a basket because of fear. We can hide it. Now, before we get further into this question of hiding the light, I want to be clear that the Scripture is not teaching that we should never be in seclusion, or we should always be in public with a maximum number of people. Jesus himself has just come from spending 40 days in the wilderness, and prior to that, he was 30 years basically in obscurity in Nazareth, where we're not told that much of anything happened in the way of his public proclamation of the gospel. So it's important to realize that the one who places the lamp, who is implicit in the parable of the lamp, is God. So he's the one who decides where he puts that light. The responsibility that we have is to be attuned to him, to be attentive to him, and to be in such a spiritual condition that that light is always burning, and not to cover it up ourselves. If he chooses to put it aside where maybe not very many people see it, if that's where he chooses to put you for a while, then that's his choice. But we're not to be the ones to cover it up ourselves because of fear. So what is fear? Fear is a mechanism for self-preservation. It's a very important mechanism. It keeps us alive. Fear is the reason that we don't walk off of balconies and jump into fires. At least people in their right mind do not. So it preserves the existence of the human race. But why do we need it? Because we live in a fallen world. There was no fear in the Garden of Eden because there was nothing to fear. They didn't even really know precisely. I mean, maybe they knew what death was, but they weren't expecting to experience it, because God said, if you disobey, then you'll die. But apart from that, apart from the fear of God, there was no fear. There was nothing to be afraid of. So they didn't need it. We need it today because we live in a fallen and a dangerous world. We have an instinct for self-preservation. It's one of the most basic instincts in man. It's in a part of the brain called the amygdala, which is really, really close to your brain stem. So it's one of the most primary instincts you have, is self-preservation. Am I safe? Is the question that the amygdala asks. And if the answer is no, then it shoots adrenaline into your body. I mean, it tells the adrenal glands to give you a burst of adrenaline so you can get out of whatever situation is putting you in danger. But you think about self-preservation. And yes, in a fallen world, it's necessary. But when it comes to the way that we live our lives, where is our ultimate preservation found? I'm going to look at Psalm 121. It's a very short psalm, called the Song of Degrees. If I can get my pages unstuck. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So, who is the one who preserves us? It is God. It is actually no longer necessary for us to be our own source, ultimately, of self-preservation. This is what Jesus lived out perfectly. He never thought of himself as needing to preserve himself, because he trusted in his Father to preserve him. Now, it's important to realize this does not mean that nothing bad ever happened to him. The worst thing happened to Jesus Christ that ever happened to anyone in the history of the world ever. What it does mean is that God preserved him through it and in the midst of it and worked good from it. But in order to really trust in that, in order to really be as faith-filled and as trust-filled as Jesus himself was when he slept in the boat, when the disciples were in a panic because they thought they were going to drown, you have to have love. John says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. What Jesus showed us was a life that was essentially rewinding back to Eden when there was no fear. There was no fear because they were in perfect relationship with God, because they knew that nothing could come to them apart from his will, and that he loved them. So it is possible to live in that perfect communion, in that perfect love, in which fear does not have a place. Fear is not a thing in our lives, because we have been perfected in love, and we know that nothing can touch us but what our Father allows, and what our Father allows, he only allows for our good. So coming back to being the light, this makes us absolutely free to go where he sends us, to speak what he gives us to speak. And there's no longer that voice, or it gets less and less influential, I'll put it that way, this whispering in your ear saying, if you say that, they're going to get offended. They're going to be mad. You'll lose that friendship. Or maybe in certain circumstances, we probably wouldn't find this in America very much today, you'll be hurt or killed. That's very much true for many of our brothers and sisters all around the world. But where's our life? If our life is in God, then there really is nothing to fear. Jesus said, don't fear them who can kill the body. And he didn't just tell us to do that. He did this himself. He went right back into the jurisdiction of the man who had just put John in prison for saying the exact same thing. Because he had no fear. He was fearless. Not because he had no instinct for self-preservation, but because he had outsourced his preservation. I'm not going to preserve myself. I put my life in my Father's hands. All the way to the cross, into your hands, I commit my spirit. It was not about protecting himself, but letting his Father preserve him. The second thing that might keep us from being the light, from being an effective lamp, if you will, that God has called us to be, is pride. And you can see how the opposite of pride characterized Jesus' life when you look at what he did. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Isaiah spoke prophetically of Galilee of the Gentiles. At the time of his writing, it was inhabited by Israelites, but they were exiled by the Assyrians, and when they came back, they kind of got mixed in with Gentile races. And for a period of time, it is thought it's possible it was actually depopulated for the most part, but those who were living here by the first century AD were kind of looked down on by the Judeans. They saw them as sort of second-class citizens. They had a very distinct way of speaking. We might think of someone who's from the South, for instance. You would know immediately if you met somebody from Alabama. Well, these people, the Judeans could recognize immediately, they could pick up a Galilean accent. That's why they were able to say to Peter, you are a Galilean because your speech betrays you as one. So you couldn't cover it up if you were from Galilee. The Judeans would know. And they kind of thought of them as being rather lax in their keeping of the law. They weren't close to the temple. They couldn't do a lot of the ritual purifications and things that the Judeans could do. So this was not where anybody would have expected the Messiah to go to start his ministry. They would have expected him to go to Jerusalem. The Jews would have. So if he wanted to be well thought of by the Jews and be accepted as the Messiah, well, the place to go was straight to the temple, straight to Jerusalem, show that he kept the law better than anyone, and he would be esteemed by the religious establishment. And this might be what we would choose to do. You think of that old story about the guy who lost his wallet in the alley, but he was looking for it under the streetlight because the light was better there. We would go where there's fewer problems and where we could maybe get a little bit of something for ourselves out of the deal. That's not what Jesus did. He went to the place where there was darkness, and that was this region of Galilee. He also chose not to go, interestingly enough, to the centers of power. You know, we're so much captivated by the idea of political power in this generation. You know, we'd want to maybe go, if we didn't go to the religious capital, we'll go to the political capital, go to Washington, D.C., see if you get elected president or put on the Supreme Court, somewhere where you could influence things. Jesus actually grew up in a town, namely Nazareth, that is within sight of one of the two largest cities of that part of the world. It's called Sepphoris. It's never even mentioned in the New Testament. Herod Antipas did big building programs there, and he made it kind of the crown jewel of Galilee. We're not never even told that Jesus went there. Tiberias was the capital. Never went there either, so far as we know. He went to this little village, Capernaum, which is thought to have probably had about 1,500 inhabitants. We're talking the Son of God here, God in the flesh, and after these 30 years of obscurity, we'd be like, okay, we're done with that. We're going straight to the top. We're going to get some connections with some people that actually are literate and can comprehend what we're talking about when it comes to prophecy and all this important stuff? No. What does Paul tell us that we should be doing in our Christian life? He says in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Who did Jesus surround himself with? Scribes, Pharisees, zealots, people that knew the scriptures? No. Fishermen. Illiterate Galileans. I think it's hard for us to imagine this today because everything in the New Testament has kind of a glow in our minds. So it's difficult for us to imagine how this would be like going down to the sale barn where the guys are down there with, you know, manure in their boots and stuff, and we're going to put an evangelistic team together. So, hey, you come with me. And these are guys that don't maybe know the scriptures, that don't use proper English. And we're going to go down to, I don't know, wherever the center of religious activity is, and you're going to be laughed at. Who is this guy trailing around a bunch of bumpkins that don't know John from Jonah? This is ridiculous. He's the Messiah? Humility is taking a lower position than the one you're entitled to. Jesus was absolutely entitled to go into the temple of God and teach everyone. He was God. But he didn't take the position that he was entitled to. He associated himself with the humble. And humility keeps the light where it's needed. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He allowed God to put that lamp where God wanted it, where the prophecy of Isaiah would be fulfilled. And I want to read that prophecy in a different version. If you are like me, you have probably looked that prophecy up in Isaiah 9 and been totally confused because you tried to read it in the King James or the New King James, and it doesn't seem to make any sense at all. So I went to a couple other translations, and I think this one from the NIV is probably better. In any case, it's more comprehensible. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2 reads this way in the NIV. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So, it says in Proverbs 15:33 that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. God doesn't honor the honorable, he honors the humble. So there was a capacity that had been created in the people of Galilee to hear Jesus' words because they were the rejects. They were the ones who didn't already think that they had it all together. We're keeping the law. We're good. We're God's chosen people. They were the second class. They had already been humbled. God chose to honor them by placing his son right in their midst. And that may be what God shows you to do sometime. God may show you to sit down next to the person that has a speech impediment or that hasn't had a shower in 2 weeks, or whatever the case might be. This convicts me, honestly, because I have a very hard time with this. Because I like intelligent conversation. I like to spend time with people that know the scriptures. I don't find myself wanting to invest in people that are really, truly outcast, downtrodden, full of problems. I think Brother Tom has done a better job of this, honestly, than I have, largely because of the background that God took him from. And he's experienced being at the bottom of the heap. So he has more of a heart for those that are still there. but I want to have it. I want for Jesus' heart for the lost to be mine. I want to go and take the light where it's dark. Not just add it to the room that's already bright, but take the light where it's dark. This is what God said that the Messiah would do. He would bring the light to those who sat in darkness. There's a third thing that I wanted to look at this morning that could keep that light from being effective. And I really struggled somewhat with what to call it. You could call it by a lot of different names. I finally came up with self-power. That could include human effort, human ability, human reason. Essentially anything that we come up with ourselves to try to do God's work. Anything of which we are the source rather than Him being the source. Very easy to turn to those resources because we're in control of them. Those are actually all gifts from God. Human beings wouldn't have any wisdom or energy or ability to organize or any of the things that we have if God had not given them to us. But so those things are gifts. They're blessings, but they are completely insufficient for the supernatural work that God wants to do. They don't cut it. I'm going to switch the metaphor just a little bit here and encourage you to think in terms of the difference between a battery-powered light and a light that gets plugged in. I think sometimes we try to compromise it a little bit, and most of us are kind of like the rechargeable lights. So I've got my batteries here, and I'll do as much as I can, and then I'm kind of spent, so I got to go sit on the charger for a while, get charged back up again, and then go out, and I'm really bright for about 5 minutes, and then I start to get dim, and then it goes down and down and down and down and down until it's almost gone, and then I got to go back to the charger. I believe that God wants us to be plugged-in lights. That's what I believe. There is no way that you can get a battery big enough to light up a whole room and keep lighting it up all the time. Eventually that battery is going to run out. You're going to have an external source of power that's coming into that light. And that requires you to have what? A connection. You have to stay connected all the time. And this is what Jesus did. Yes, he drew aside. Yes, there were times that he spent alone with his Father. But even when he was ministering, he said, I do nothing on my own but what I see my Father do. In other words, he was plugged in to his Father all the time. What is that power that flows through that connection that makes it possible for us to do what we're called to do? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to turn to Zechariah, the 4th chapter. And I should have left a bookmark there so I could find it. And this is a prophecy that was given to a guy named Zerubbabel, who was charged with rebuilding the temple following the exile. Beginning in the first verse of chapter 4, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, the batteries are not going to cut it. You're not going to be able even to fill yourself up with enough oil to keep going all the way. You're going to have to be constantly filled. That's what this picture was of these two olive trees that are continually pouring oil into these lamps so that they can keep burning and keep burning and keep burning. That's the only way. It's for you to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus himself did not begin his ministry until he had received special anointing of the Holy Spirit. When he was baptized, remember, the Spirit came like a dove. Luke actually states this explicitly when he records the temptation of Christ. In Luke 4:14 through 15, it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And the miracles that he was doing that were told of at the end of the chapter that we were just reading in Matthew chapter 4. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. You simply cannot overestimate the importance of this. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." If you are not plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit, don't even try. You're just going to wear yourself out. That light's going to go out really, really fast. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit that keeps the light burning. So when the Lord was going to return to his Father, and he commissioned the apostles to establish the church, he said, "Wait at Jerusalem until the power comes, until the Holy Spirit falls." And in Acts chapter 2, we have a story. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" It never occurred to me before what the significance of that really was. This is like those bumpkins, those cattle guys from the sale barn suddenly start speaking Japanese and Mongolian and Urdu and whatever all the other languages of the world are, and they're going, "Oh, wait a minute. There's something wrong. Or something right. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And of course, we know that thousands were saved that very day on hearing these words from a guy who just a few weeks previously had been scared to death by a servant girl and denied that he even knew Jesus. the Holy Spirit came and lit them up. Literally. I never saw that picture quite the same before. You know how when you're trying to start a fire, you blow on it sometimes, just to get a little spark going? Well, imagine when the breath of God blew through, and suddenly there's flames over every one of their heads. Each one of them has a flame, and each one of them has been made into a lamp. Now, a light. And now they can go into that darkness. And now those illiterate Galileans are speaking in languages that all of these people can understand, and suddenly they know the scriptures, and suddenly they can preach, and suddenly they have power. You can have a lamp without a lot of things, but you can't have a lamp without fuel. You have to have the source of power. You have to have the love that casts out fear, so that that light is not covered up, and the humility to allow God to place that lamp in the darkness where it's needed, so that your light can shine and you can glorify your Father which is in heaven.